Please turn your Bibles again to Luke chapter 10. If you'd also turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm going to read that along with our reading from Luke this morning, something I'd like to refer to later. Something that compares well with the parable that Jesus tells here in Luke 10, I think. I'm going to read from Ezekiel first, actually Ezekiel 16, the first 14 verses. So please give careful attention to God's holy and infallible word. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. And then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. And then turn over to Luke chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 25 this week. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. We'll end our reading there this morning. In recent years, it seems one of the most common things you see while you're driving is billboards for law firms. And there was one a couple of years back that was got more attention nationally. It was advertisement for attorney Larry Archie in North Carolina. And the big caption on it read this: "Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty." And then had Larry Archie's picture and his phone number. "Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty." He's playing on the sinful human tendency to want to justify ourselves, even if we know what we've done is wrong. To minimize it, to try to get away with these things, to even twist the meaning of words or twist the meaning of rules to get around them or get out of consequences or punishments. And it's no secret that people use lawyers to do that, but it's not so often blatantly advertised. Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty. Now, in this text we've read this morning, there's a lawyer here that confronts Jesus and we'll see is doing just this. He hopes to justify himself by limiting and softening God's law. An even more basic tendency than our tendency to do that with civil laws or house rules or office rules and so on is to do that with God's law. But the scriptures are clear that when we do that, when we try to twist or soften or squeeze ourselves into a different understanding of God's law, that shrinks and redefines God's own character and holiness, and it minimizes our sin. It also cheapens and minimizes the enormity of God's grace and mercy to us because of our sin. It cheapens and minimizes the depth of transformation that God is working in you and the holiness that He saved you towards. And as we'll see, Jesus challenges this lawyer to think more deeply about God's law, about his own holiness. And so I want you to be challenged in the same way this morning, to think deeply and broadly and carefully about God's righteousness for really two purposes: to better see your need for His grace because you can't meet that standard, but also to better be able to put off sin and pursue the holiness that God desires to work in you to his glory. So we want to see that generally in Revelation, in relation to God's law, but also particularly in this area of loving your neighbor, this particular area that the lawyer asks Jesus about. Well, this passage begins with this question again of the lawyer: "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This lawyer is not a lawyer in the sense that we usually use the term a civil lawyer, but he was an expert in the Pentateuch, in God's law and theology and tradition. It's likely he was a Pharisee as well. It says that he put him to the test. This isn't just an honest, curious question, as the Pharisees and scribes often did. They put Jesus to the test. They're trying to trap him in his words and have something against him. And we'll see something more of the man's motives in a few verses down here. But just taking the question on its face, this is a good question. It's the most important question, in a sense. It's a critical question. How do you inherit eternal life? How do you come to know life with God, the opposite of death and sin and all that's fallen and wrong in our world? This is a question that you must wrestle with and ask. How do you inherit eternal life? What do you have to do? Well, Jesus responds, not directly answering the question, but what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Again, this man is trying to test him, to trap him, as the Pharisees often did. And Jesus responds in part saying, "I'm not teaching anything different than is already written in the law. What is in your Bible, this is what I am teaching. This is written of me. What does it say?" And the man responds in verse 27, quoting two verses in the Old Testament that were in elsewhere. We see Jesus' own summary of God's law, of God's requirements. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then from Leviticus 19, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so this is a good answer. This is right and true. This is the summary of God's law. Love God and love others. Well, Jesus responds to him in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live." Before we look at the lawyer's next response then, at his question, I want you to understand what Jesus has affirmed here. And perhaps what the lawyer should have said next. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul," and so on, speaks of total devotion to God in every aspect of life, in every aspect of thinking. These different things, heart, soul, mind, strength, that are mentioned, they're not necessarily neatly divided separate categories that all add up to something exact, but they're just stacking different terms on that add up to the picture of a total life, of a total devotion in every way. They speak of emotions, motivations, your thoughts and decisions, your very consciousness. It's a requirement of absolute, total, pervasive, perpetual, pure love for God in all that you do. And then loving your neighbor as yourself, loving others, flowing out of that as you do love yourself. Think of your love for yourself. It's pretty constant and attentive and active and natural to you. This is truly God's requirement. This is His standard for enjoying communion and life and justification, being made right, having right standard before God. This is the standard. This is the character of God Himself. To be right with our holy and perfect God requires nothing less than perfect devotion and love for God and love for others. Well, what might this man's response, this lawyer's proper response have been? Perhaps, "Lord, I do love God and I try to love others, but I have failed in this every day. I am guilty." That would be rightly all of our, the response for all of us. How can I have this holiness? How can I meet this requirement? Should have been his question to Jesus. What Jesus said, "Do this and you will live," should have sounded like Jesus had said, "You need to fly like a bird," or "You need to turn this stone into bread." It's not entirely possible. Well, what was his response? Look secondly on your outline. I have a misguided question here. I put misguided because Luke reveals more of the man's motives here in verse 29. "Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" He asked this question wishing to justify himself. In other words, he's trying to fit himself as he is into this requirement by his own effort. It's interesting, maybe it should be shocking, he skips over the first part, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. If he was a Pharisee, he probably followed all the outward traditions of the elders and fasted twice a week and tithed every herb and penny that he had and took the sacrifices to the temple and so on and so on. God dealt with, check. But he tests Jesus further on the other part. What is your definition of a neighbor? Who are you talking about? How many people exactly, Jesus? Who's excluded here? Is this just my immediate family, or maybe do I include my whole tribe, or perhaps all faithful Jews? He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to limit and define and restrict this requirement of God and make it achievable, make it outwardly measurable. It seems probably he wanted to fit it to the way he was already living, to justify how he was living. He didn't want to find conviction or obligation or have to respond or change to this affirmation. He was looking for what is the minimum requirement? Where is the boundary? When can I stop? Jesus is looking for, pointing to, maximum, absolute devotion to his Creator, as we'll see. And so instead of answering him again directly, Jesus tells a parable. And in this parable, Jesus, in a sense, corrects the man's question, redirects it, and corrects his perspective. So let's look at the parable together then. This is a very familiar parable. It begins with a Jewish man, we're to understand him to be, I think, is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was about a 17-mile hike, and it was, interestingly, from Jerusalem at about 2,600 feet of elevation down to Jericho, which was more than 800 feet below sea level. So it was a downhill trip the whole way, but a very rocky and hilly way to go with lots of caves, and it was notoriously dangerous. This path was notoriously dangerous in the ancient world. And this man suffers the consequences of that danger. He's attacked, he's beaten, he's left naked and half dead, as Luke tells us, as Jesus tells us here. Apparently dead, looking dead, probably. But then the parable turns in verse 31 to those who would have been hearing this or reading this the first time in a hopeful direction. By chance, a priest was going down on that road. And so here is this Jew lying beaten, half dead and naked, but there's a priest coming, a servant of God who serves God and his people in the temple, who represented supposedly the peak of piety among the Israelites. Likely coming from worship in the temple. There are many priests who lived in Jericho. It was one of their designated cities, and so they would travel for a two-week time of service at the temple in the year and then return to Jericho. The priests were those, and they were Levites, but more specifically, they were from the family of Aaron. It was hereditary, and they were generally wealthy, the priests, in the first century. Menahem Stern has a book on Jews in the first century, and he comments on this parable, saying that almost certainly this priest would not be taking this 17-mile dangerous trip without something to ride on, without a donkey or a horse or something to ride on. So, as Jesus speaks the next verse, the sense is, here comes a wealthy priest, a really good person, probably with a ride and help. Help is on the way. But what we read is, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And then the same thing with a Levite who, they weren't priests, but they served as sort of assistants to the priests in the temple, perhaps coming from the same two-week assignment of service in the temple. He also passed by on the other side of the road. Well, it's clear already, in response to this man's question, that these two have not been a neighbor to this man who's in desperate need of help. They have passed by. They've failed this opportunity. But why? Why did the priest and the Levite walk by? Well, Jesus doesn't give us a reason. We can think of many reasons they might have thought of or excuses they might have had in their mind. There was the issue of ritual cleanliness. If the man was dead and they touched him and tried to help him, they would be ceremonially unclean for a time. And it would require probably traveling back to the temple a week's time to go through the process of purification again. That would be a big hassle. They might have the legitimate fear of being attacked themselves if they linger to help this man. Obviously, this is a dangerous area. There are dangerous people in this area. If they stop and help, they put themselves at risk. Maybe they're running late. Maybe they're assuming or hoping that someone else would help. Ken Bailey comments that they might have felt obligated to help this man if he was a Jew. But here he is lying maybe unconscious and naked. And so all of the linguistic and cultural and markers in terms of his dress or his speech, they couldn't tell what nationality he was and whether they should help him or not in their thinking. Whatever their reasoning, the priest and the Levite embody the words of the lawyer, or the attitude at least that Luke tells us he had in wishing to justify himself. In some way, they've justified themselves. They've justified this seeing this man in desperate need and passing by. Well, often in stories and parables or fables, they have a pattern. They set up a predictable pattern in lists of three. And for example, in Goldilocks and the Three Bears, she tries something that's too hot, and then the other one's too cold, and then predictably the last one is just right. Or it's too hard, or it's too soft, and then predictably it's just right. Well, I think there's an expectation created here in this group of three. Likely, the third category of person serving in the temple would be the expected next person. There were priests and Levites and then average lay servants in the temple as well. And the point then, if you just had an average lay person come along next and help, would be sort of against the leadership of the Jews. That wouldn't be new to Jesus' challenges and parables, and sort of in praise of unseen kindness of a more lowly person. Shockingly, the next person that comes along is a Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Samaritans were, in fact, apostate from the true people of God. They were heretics. They rejected the true place of worship in Jerusalem and other things of truth in God's Word that they saw differently. They were related to, but not fully ethnically Jewish, so there was a racial component to this hatred as well. They were just generally enemies. The Mishnah, Jewish tradition in the Mishnah, describes even just eating a meal with a Samaritan, it equates it with eating pork, which was clearly forbidden in God's law. That would be terrible. Maybe to get at the sense of the turn this story takes when the Samaritan comes on the scene, imagine a contemporary version of this where there's a congressman maybe who is supposed to be a respected member of our society who passes by and doesn't help, and then maybe a famous pastor does the same, passes by and doesn't help, and we might expect next a child or a poor person or something like that. Instead, a Taliban jihadi comes and stops and has compassion and helps extensively. That's sort of how the Jews would hear this story. And Jesus goes into great detail to tell us about the Samaritan's help in verses 33 and 34. He has compassion, he says. He uses oil and wine to dress the man's wounds. Likely, these were provisions he had for his own journey. And he spends them, if you will, on this man right here. He bandages his wounds up. It's not unlikely that he had to tear up his own clothing or something that he had to bandage this man. He uses his own animal for the man to ride on. Now he's going to walk for the rest of the journey. He risks his safety as well, in at least a couple of ways, in lingering to help this man in this obviously dangerous area and traveling slower now, but also in taking this man to a Jewish town. He's going to walk into a Jewish town as a Samaritan with a half-dead Jew on his donkey. Ken Bailey again says we need to try to draw a comparison to understand this, the risk he takes on here. He says, imagine you're in the mid-19th century, out in the West, the Wild West in the U.S. Imagine an American Indian comes upon a cowboy with two arrows in his back and puts the cowboy on his own horse and then strolls into Dodge. He probably wouldn't be in a very safe situation. He might be shot or without questions asked, or maybe no matter what he would say. So the Samaritan takes him to the inn. In verse 35, he pays for him, and likely this would pay for 2 weeks or more of lodging for the man. He promises to return and to pay any extra expense that the man had as well. Well, having made the answer overwhelmingly clear, Jesus asks the question then, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer responds, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I want you to notice two things about this response. Again, Jesus didn't directly answer the question, who is my neighbor, but he redirected it. He threw a question implicitly back to the lawyer. The man asked, who is my neighbor? That is, who do I not have to love as my neighbor? Who is not included? The implicit question is here, are you being a neighbor? You are to be a neighbor. The sort of love that God demands is such that if you're restricting the force of God's law and conforming it to your life, your behaviors, your preferences and feelings, then even someone like a hated Samaritan might be closer to obedience, might be closer to eternal life and what God requires than you. And then the second point here is that the lawyer is to see that he hasn't kept this standard. Jesus said, again, do this and you will live. And the man, wishing to justify himself, tries to define this. That really the point of the parable is Jesus' answer is you can't justify yourself. Though it is right and you should strive for this standard to be like this, you cannot justify yourself. And therein, the lawyer should have seen his need for mercy, his need for Jesus and Jesus' ministry, and that part of devotion to God, total devotion to God, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, is devotion to Jesus and his ministry. He came to save the lost, to save people from their sin, to grant people forgiveness, to reconcile people to God. The only way the lawyer, the only way any of us can be justified, can be reconciled to God, is if our sins, our failings in keeping God's law, are placed on Jesus, and he takes the punishment for them, and his righteousness, including his perfect love and neighborliness, are put on us, are credited to us. And we stand righteous before God. Augustine and other ancient theologians typically saw this parable as an analogy for Jesus himself. That is, the Samaritan stood for Jesus. And I don't think that it's intended directly, primarily in that way, but whether or not it is, Jesus is the supreme example of a neighbor in this sense, of love, of what he requires here. And it's his loving work alone that can justify you. We are, whether it's this was an analogy in Jesus telling of it or not, we are as helpless and desperate as the man lying there on the road, half dead in our sin. And Jesus' loving rescue of us from the death and punishment we deserve for sin is every bit as extensive and, in fact, infinitely more costly and what the Samaritan gave to this man. Phil Ryken comments, it cost him, Jesus, the sufferings of earth, the blood of his body, the agonies of his soul on the cross. Jesus traveled a much greater distance to help people in much greater need, at much greater cost. He is equally committed to seeing our salvation through to the end, for he has promised to come back and carry us all the way to glory. Referencing there the Samaritan's promise to come back and to ensure his continued care. Well, this is one of the important functions of God's law, which is an important thing to understand. We understand that we do not use God's law to earn God's favor or to be right with him. So what is it for? What is it good for? How do we understand it? Well, one important function is that it shows us our sin. It shows us our inability, our lack of holiness, that we deserve God's just judgment. The law cannot make you holy, as hard as you can try. Following God's law cannot make you holy like God. It's like a mirror, right? A mirror cannot make you beautiful. All the mirror can do is show you how ugly you are, show you all of your flaws. And as much as you stare at it, it won't change you. Well, this lawyer had fogged up the mirror of God's law, if you will. He was not looking in it earnestly and clearly and honestly, but vaguely and distortedly And on a surface level, he saw what he wanted. And Jesus tells this parable, in essence, to clean up his mirror, to show him the depth of his sin, just in this one area of being a neighbor. He should have seen his failure to love God, his failure to be a neighbor, and ask Jesus what to do, how to be justified. I want to ask, how about you? How do you respond to God's law, to His requirements, to His character? Do you tend to skim over it or treat it lightly or reshape it so that you feel you're right with God because you're keeping it, because you're doing all right? Are you often limiting or softening the holiness or the good requirements of God's Word to justify yourself? Surely God understands my anger in this case. See what I'm going through? Or surely God doesn't expect that I love my wife when she's acting like this, or I had to tell those lies. The consequences of our trying to justify ourselves or soften God's requirements are twofold. First, to the degree that we do that, to the degree that we try to fit ourselves, the way that we're already living, into God's Word, rather than shape our lives by it, to that degree we fail to see our need for Christ. We fail to see His enormous mercy. And we fail to have appropriate gratitude for His mercy. Secondly, we fail to see the ways in which God in His kind mercy wants to change us and shape us, how He wants us to live, how He wants to renew us, what He wants us to look like. That's another important function of God's law, not merely to show us our sin and our failure and our need for Christ, but to show us how to live. How do we love God? What does that mean? It's the law of God that puts meat on the bones of love God and love others. What does that mean? When you're confronted by God's holy word, do you see yourself as the person described in this parable, or as the person described in Ezekiel chapter 16 that we read along with this passage? That little baby girl described in that graphic passage who was just left to die. No one loved her or cared for her, and a newborn infant, as you know, is utterly helpless, utterly dependent. Do you see your need for God's rescue in that way? And then pursue the blessing of holiness as is God's purpose for you. Like that girl in Ezekiel chapter 16 who was rescued by this adoptive father who came along, who loved her and had compassion on her and cleaned her and clothed her. And not only that, but adopted her and gave her ornaments and ultimately made her a princess. A famous, respected princess. And so it was to be her joy and privilege to live as his daughter, to live as a princess. As that chapter continues, it's really actually tragic. In the next verse after where I stopped, she turns and forgets her father. She rejects her father. She forgets where she came from. She forgets the father's rescue, who she was. She abandons him and disobeys him. And the father again comes and rescues her again at the end of the chapter. But this is your joy and privilege to live as adopted sons and daughters of your heavenly Father, rescued from an equally ugly and desperate situation. Well, in terms of Luke 10 as well, how are you doing being a neighbor like Christ to all people? This is, despite the particular answer to a question about eternal life, it's also a penetrating look at what it means to love others, what it means to be a neighbor. Now, our society wars against this sort of sacrificial neighborliness, I think. Individualism has always been a problem since the fall in our world. But I really do think more intensely it's been manifested in the last century or so in the West and in our In our the Western world, not the Western U.S., in the West and in our country, what do we say about good neighbors? What makes good neighbors? Fences make good neighbors, right? That's how the saying goes. When I can control who and when and how much, then I'm willing to put up with certain neighbors for a time. In my trip to Kansas last week, the neighborhood that I stayed in was fairly urban, and all of the houses in this neighborhood had big front porches, all of them. And my host, as he was showing me around, just commented at one point that often in the evenings, you'll see, if you go for a walk, you'll see people sitting on their porches everywhere. And you can talk and say hi to them and be a neighbor. That's something that's almost entirely foreign to most of our neighborhoods, our suburban neighborhoods now. Something that was common many years ago. One of my favorite blogs to read online is called The Front Porch Republic. And the name of it is simply a lament over the loss of front porches as a sort of symbol for the growth of individualism and the loss of community and neighborhoods in that sense. You go to Lowe's or Home Depot now, you don't have a whole section there for fixing up your front porch, but rather your back patio. We go and hide behind our fences in our back patios more than we do sit on the porch and see our neighbors. It's just one example of, I think, the challenge in our society. Limiting our interaction with our nice middle-class neighbors next door is one thing. It's a long way down the road from helping people who are really in desperate, serious need in our city, in our communities. I think this parable is a good challenge to ask, do we have non-neighbors? Along with the attitude of the lawyer here who asks, who is my neighbor? Essentially asking, who can I exclude? Sometimes we hear talk of the undeserving poor. I think this parable and really all of Scripture explodes that category. There are helpful and unhelpful ways to help people. Perhaps there are people with problems that are too big for us that we would exclude in this way. How easily do we see ourselves as too busy or too fearful or too limited resources or whatever the reason is to help, to be a neighbor to anyone? I want to close just with a reference to a famous experiment that was done at Princeton Seminary many, many years ago now. Princeton Seminary, one of the oldest, now very liberal seminaries in the country, but very fascinating study someone did there. They signed up a bunch of students for this study, and they understood they were a part of some special study or assignment, though they didn't know the twist in it at all. Each of them was assigned a different day to come to this building, to get there to the seminary early that day, and then half of them, upon arrival on their particular day, were given an assignment to. They were all given an assignment to give a speech, a 3 to 5 minute speech. Half of them were just assigned a very general topic on the pastorate as vocation, what sort of jobs did it entail, the pastorate. The other half were told specifically to speak on the Good Samaritan, to incorporate that, the story of the Good Samaritan, into a speech on the pastorate as vocation. And they were given then immediately time to prepare throughout that day, to prepare this 3 to 5 minute speech, which then they would go across campus to another location, give to a panel, one by one. Well, a third of them on their day were given plenty of time, and they were sent to this other building to give their speech in front of the panel, having been well prepared and so on. The next third of them were suddenly, at some point during the day, told that they didn't have a lot of time left and they should wrap up pretty quickly and get over to the panel to give their speech. And so they were hurried along a little bit. The last third of them were interrupted even earlier and told that they had lost track of time and they were late and the panel had been waiting for them and they needed to rush over to such and such a building and give their speech. Well, each of them, on his way to make this speech, came across someone who was in on the study, of course, who was slumped over in a doorway, moaning in obvious and great distress. Now remember, half of them had been studying the parable, the Good Samaritan, preparing a speech on it for the day. The results of this study are interesting. As you might expect, far fewer of those students who were really hurried stopped to help. Only 1 out of 10 of them stopped to help. 40% of those who were in no hurry at all didn't stop to help. But the most striking thing is, I think, that there was no statistical difference between those who were studying the parable of the Good Samaritan and those who didn't have that on their mind at all in stopping to help this moaning person in distress. And you know, we might hope that those numbers might be different at a conservative seminary where the gospel and the true motive for loving neighbors is still embraced, as it's not there at Princeton. But it offers a significant challenge, I think, either way. It reminds us of the priest and the Levite. Reminds us of the priests and the Levite. They were coming from worship, almost certainly. They were coming from Jerusalem in this parable, where they'd been confronted by the glory and the presence of God at the temple. They'd been confronted by the reality of their sin and rescue, the mercy of God in offering sacrifices. They'd been under the daily reading and teaching of the word of their good God. And yet all of that proved worthless on their trip back to Jericho. All of it proved to not have changed them or humbled them in any significant way. And my prayer this morning is that every time you encounter God's gracious word, His law, you would be humbled and changed. And not necessarily in some dramatic way. Every time you read the scriptures or hear the word preached, the effect of God sanctifying us through His Word is progressive and gradual and over a great period of time. But that you would not be able to leave worship unwilling to help someone in need, for example. Having just worshiped the God who rescued you from certain and eternal death. Rather, that you would look deeply and carefully into the mirror of His Word every time you have the privilege to hear it preached, or to study it with your family, or in a Bible study, or to read it. You would look deeply and carefully into it, and again, see your sin and your need, and His grace alone that justifies you, but also honestly see the holiness that He's called you to pursue, and that He desires to work in you and through you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you once again this week for your word. We thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus that you've preserved through your servant Luke, and for the reminder that only He can justify us. Lord, we fail your righteous standard and your holiness, and yet we also acknowledge your word as and your law as good and right and desirable. It gives us light. It shows us how to live before you. It shows us how to love you, how to love others. And so we pray that you would grant us an eagerness for your word, an eagerness to be transformed in the image of Christ through obedience to your law, that we would love it. Lord, work that in us to your glory, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.